you got your Bible with you, you can turn to Ecclesiastes. It might just fall open to there now, but it's kind of like after Proverbs there. So let me pray and get us going. We always want to pray when we're looking at God's Word. Father, we're opening your Word now, so we ask for your help. Solomon deals with all these heavy issues, but they do relate to life here so much, to why people don't follow you and why they should, and all of the big, big issues of life, Father. So we ask for your help as we, again, approach this unique book. In Christ's name, amen. So, we have spent a lot of time in Ecclesiastes on the focusing on what I call, and I've always called, the big questions. Okay, the big questions about life. This is, after all, the philosophy book of the Bible. Philosophy in the style of the ancient Near East, not Greek-style philosophy, but philosophy based on careful observation and pursuing or seeking the good life. So Solomon is a keen observer of life, and he has a goal. Part of his goal is to expose the human condition as essentially hopeless without a proper relationship with the Creator, the living God, the only God. And as we've worked our way along in Ecclesiastes, we always end up coming back to the question, this is the big philosophical question, of purpose, of meaning. Does life have a purpose? Does it have a meaning? Logically, then, the biggest question about purpose is neatly divided between two options. We could say it like that. There is a purpose, or there isn't a purpose, right? Those are the two big options on that one. So modern philosophy often tells us that outside of the biological imperative to propagate the species, that's our purpose. And outside of that, there is no purpose. And if there's no clear purpose outside of that, then you've got to invent a purpose for yourself. That's what we're told today. If nature is all there is, and nature doesn't give us a purpose beyond the biological, we have to figure out a purpose in our own individual lives. Now, that can be quite a burden, because where's that really going to come from? It basically ends up everybody just pursues whatever form of pleasure or happiness they think will make them let their life work out okay until they die. So it's a burden to invent a meaningful existence. That's a challenge. Now, there's other big questions. Do we survive death? Those kind of questions. But in the day-to-day, purpose and meaning are really the central questions. Now, of course, the biggest question regarding purpose and meaning is whether or not there is a Creator who gave us a purpose. That's the biggest question of all, is there God, right? Is there God, the Creator, to whom we are accountable and who gives meaning and purpose to our lives? If there is a God, and indeed if we are, as the Bible says, created in His image, if we are made rational and moral creatures, we have an eternal soul, we have a rational mind and a moral center that is not material, it's a soul that's going to survive us when our bodies give away. If that's true, then our purpose is absolutely as clear as it can possibly be. It's super simple. We're made by God for God. We're made by God for God. And our primary purpose, the very reason for our existence, is found in a relationship with Him. That's what Solomon wants you to get out of this book. But our purpose is related to Him as the center of all things, because He's God, and He has a purpose for us. Now, I like to keep things kind of simple. The big questions in life, you know, if you get a degree in philosophy, it gets really complicated. You can go very deep into arguments and evidence and what's called epistemology, which is the study of how we know things. That's what epistemology is. And that's the stuff philosophy majors talk about. Really complex arguments. They have their place in the world. Not for me. But for average people, it's actually pretty simple. And so I kind of like to think on simple level. I'm a simple man. So at least when you're talking about the questions you really need to have answered, not all those little side bunny trail kind of questions, but you really only have to, you really only have to answer three questions. That makes it so much easier. Three questions. Is there a God? That's the first question. Yes or no? Second question, if there is, has he spoken? Is he a God who communicates? Well, you're giving me a Christian answer. Thank you. That's right. And the third question is, if there's a God and you say yes, and if I say, has he spoken? You say, well, I think God would communicate with us. I think probably he would. Then the third question is, where has he spoken? And once you answer that, you've got your answer. That's the answer to everything. And if he's spoken here, then this is the answer to everything. That's the idea. It's pretty simple. Is there a God? Has he spoken? And if he has, where has he spoken? If you know where he's spoken, you know exactly what your obligations are, what your expectations are, and where meaning comes from and purpose in life. That's all explained there. So for me, here's what people will say once you get to that point. They'll say, well, how do you decide the right answer to those simple questions? That's a good question. How do you decide if there's a God, if he's spoken, and where has he spoken? How do you decide those kinds of issues? Let me tell you how I decide these kinds of issues. For me, and this is what I did many years ago, I look at all the alternatives that are out there. And I follow the belief system, the worldview, you can use that word, that best explains the world I live in. What's the best explanation for the world I actually find myself in, and that best explains me? The true philosophy or understanding of the world, the true worldview, is going to explain me to myself. You know what I mean by that? It explains why I am the way I am, why I behave the way I do, why I think the way they do, the kind of qualities I have built into me, things like that, okay? And when you look at all the alternatives, now somebody might come up to a different conclusion, but to me, the Bible is like way over the top the best explanation for all of those questions I just asked. The Bible wins the contest, hands down. Nobody else and no other worldview, in my view, even comes close. So the Bible claims that I am a fantastically gifted creature, way above ducks and turtles and dinosaurs and all kinds of stuff like that, because I can create things. Like God's a creator, I'm a sub-creator. I reason, and I am inescapably moral. In other words, I can't help but think in moral terms, right and wrong. I can't help but do that and seek justice and believe in justice, those kinds of things. So that in itself is enough to say that I am more, orders of magnitude more than an animal, more than a puppy, more than any other animal. I am made in God's image, and that's why those qualities are part of me and you. Of course, there's more than that. Worldview. I'm looking at life, and I'm looking at what explains me to myself, right? So I'm not only more than an animal, I am a moral failure. I'm made with this moral sense, and I have this standard that I've established for myself. I might get it from the Bible. I might make up my own standard. And I think when I was younger, I probably blended those together. This is my, and I couldn't keep them. So I was a moral failure by the standard I made for myself. I've not always done what I know to be right or followed my convictions to their logical conclusion. I have not always done that. That makes me a sinner, right? So what explains that? Why am I a sinner? What's the answer to that question? Why can't I choose to perfectly follow a moral view that I believe in? Why can't I just do that? And what would be the explanation for my inability to do that? Why can't I keep my own standard perfectly? Am I not free? Well, the Bible says no. I'm not entirely free because I have a corrupted nature. That's what the Bible teaches. I have a corrupted nature. Now, those things are all worldview way ahead on the Bible side, way ahead of anything else that explains me to myself and explains the world around me. But there's more, much more. There's this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, the center of our faith. There's nobody like him that's ever lived before. No gods and no men. He's unsurpassed. He's perfectly loving and perfectly holy. And there's no one like him that's ever lived before. No one else has ever lived that's ever lived has even come close to his perfections and his wisdom. And there's more. This book I've got up here was written over 1,500 years span of time, and it tells one story from beginning to end. That's kind of amazing in itself. But it promises a redeemer to free me from the penalty of my sins, which are very real sins. Guess who that redeemer turned out to be? The most perfect human being who's ever lived. It predicts him. It's waiting for him. It tells us all about him in advance, and then he shows up. That's kind of amazing. So yeah, it's Jesus again, the same perfectly holy and perfectly loving person. He gave himself for me. He died for me. And for all sinners who seek after God. Guess what? There's more. There's more than that. He rose from the dead. And from a historical perspective, we actually talked about it in the men's Bible study yesterday, from a historical perspective, the fact of the resurrection of Jesus is very compelling. I mean, very compelling. And all of that together now answers the, is there a God and where has he spoken questions. The Christian claims actually fit the world I live in perfectly. And that explains me to myself too. Why I'm amazing and why I'm wretched. Pascal, the great mathematician and philosopher from hundreds of years ago, he said, the greatness and the wretchedness of man are the most important issues if you're trying to find out why things are the way they are. You've got to explain them both. Why is man great way above the animals? I mean, order of magnitude above the animals. And why is he such a wretched creature? So the Christian claims fit the world I live in. They explain me. They offer me a perfect Savior and a Lord to follow, who's a perfect man who redeemed and accepted me as unworthy as I am. He actually loves me. So why would I choose any other alternative over that? I actually can't even come up with a reason why I would. Now, people do, of course, but what alternative even begins to explain the world I inhabit, me to myself, and solve my problem by someone who's utterly worthy? He solved my problem, that utterly worthy person. There's just no alternatives that really fit. So that's how I do it. So Solomon is bringing truth to bear on the human condition, the greatness and the wretchedness of man. He's preparing us for Jesus by showing us the emptiness, the vanity, the emptiness of man-made philosophy or religion. The vanity that men pursue not only reveals how inadequate our human philosophy is, but also how twisted and broken we really are, that we really are sinners. So the greatness and wretchedness of man, the two most obvious realities of human nature. We're incredible creatures, and we're broken and fallen. Our greatness points to the reality of God as our maker, and our wretchedness points to our need to get right with him because we're so corrupted. So, Ecclesiastes 5:8, that's kind of where we're starting today. That was the introduction. So, 5:8 to the end of chapter 5 really is just a further elaboration on themes he's already gone through. So, if you've been with us through Ecclesiastes, you've already heard these main points, but he's going to elaborate on them more. So, Solomon talks about man's empty pursuits in the place of God. And at the end of the chapter, he affirms that a good life in this world is possible, in this fallen world. You can have a good life if you accept God's rightful place in your heart and in your thinking. So that's where we're going today. It's kind of a review and an amplification of themes he's already stated. So first of all, he's going to go back to those issues of justice and righteousness, a theme we saw in chapter 3, verse 16, which said, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. Observation. There should be justice and there should be righteousness in the world, and I see wickedness. That's the greatness and wretchedness of man thing already working its way in right there. So justice, of course, is doing what is right and good to all men at all times without bias. That's what justice is, right? It's man to man. Righteousness is doing right by God, both honoring him and honoring his moral laws by obeying them. Instead of these being the norm, however, Solomon has observed an abundance of wickedness. Then in chapter 4, Solomon focused on oppression. So chapter 4, verse 1, just reminding you of this because we're touching on these issues again. Chapter 4, verse 1, I looked again at the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So those issues are highlighted again in chapter 5, now, verse 8. So that's where we're going to start here. Chapter 5, verse 8. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at this sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. So what's he talking about here? He's talking about exploitation and the abuse of power. There's a hierarchy of power and privilege with peasant laborers or even slaves at the bottom of that. And at the top of that, you have the human king, right? So the setting here in this particular verse is agricultural. So the laborers are doing the work. They're working the fields. They're working the vineyards. They're producing a crop. Ultimately, the king gets a pretty good share of whatever they're doing down there at the bottom of the hierarchy, right? From taxation, he's getting that. And he's not the only one, because between the peasant or the slave and the king are all kinds of layers of hierarchy and different people that go. The king doesn't come around personally and collect your stuff. Let me have your taxes. I want 1/10 of your corn and whatever, all that. That's not the king that does that, right? It'd be pretty unusual if he did do that. But there's overseers in the field itself. You've got the peasant worker. You've got the overseer. There's the owner of the field who hires the overseer and controls the peasant person. And above the owners are the local magistrates, and they get their take of all of that. And then there's governors over the magistrates of different local sections. They're sort of like state officials, if you will, because the kings usually divide their kingdoms up into provinces for better coordination. And then the king, he's at the very top, right? How much justice do you think the laborers tend to get in a situation like that? There's almost none. Almost none. You might rarely have a good person at one of those levels that tries to help people out properly. The Old Testament scholar Franz Delitzsch, he gives a pretty good example of this. He just looked at the Persian Empire and how it was set up, and he said, the satrap, I love that name, satrap. I'd love to have been a satrap, but just to be called one. But the satrap stood at the head of the state officers, and in many cases, he fleeced the province to fatten himself. But over the satrap stood the inspectors who often enough built up their own fortunes by fatal denunciations. Over all stood the king, or rather the court, with its rivalry of intrigues among courtiers and the royal women. So Derek Kidner, who's another Bible commentator, he calls these layers of officials and stuff, he calls them official predators. That's their job, right? And does that still go on in the world? Are there still official predators? Yeah, everywhere. Everywhere. So there are always layers of power, and at each layer, it is common to gain financially from the position beyond what your pay is. There's ways to use those positions to gain more than what you've actually earned. And the Roman Empire was built the same way. You had all these different layers. The governors of the provinces, they probably were more corrupt even than the emperors. And the emperors were always trying to keep them under control, because that was the place to really make your big money. And justice was often sacrificed for personal gain as you move up that ladder. So each political and economic system has variations of what we're talking about here. It's true in us as well. In American history, you have very similar actual places for this. Of course, you had slaves before the Civil War at the very bottom. After the Civil War, and slavery was abolished, you had tenant farmers and sharecropping, which often were setups that were designed to keep the poorest of the poor poor forever, serving the same land as if they were slaves. I mean, that kind of stuff. The system was designed to lock people into poverty. So I like reading medieval history. It's one of the things that, I know I'm strange, but that's what I do. But the peasants who worked the land, same kind of situation there, did all the hard work. They were in situations just like Solomon's describing here. And in most European countries, there were these long-standing arrangements, even charters, officially written things about what the, that put some kind of limits on the overlords and the owners of the land in terms of how they dealt with the peasants. In other words, the peasants had certain rights. But if you read medieval history, it was not infrequent to have massive peasant revolts where they just rose up and started killing all the nobility people. Why did they do that? Because their rights were constantly being taken away. And they would point to these charters and say, we have to have these rights. And they would say, well, sorry, we changed the rules. And then they would violently revolt. In fact, during the Protestant Reformation, there was a major peasant revolt in Germany while Martin Luther was getting his thing going. So that kind of stuff happened all the time. The powerful would try to erode the rights of the peasants, and at various times they would just simply blow up. So now let's go to verse 9. Solomon seems to be saying that even a corrupt government is better than no government because at least the land gets cultivated. I think that's what he's saying there. So the king at least makes sure he gets his share so the land does get cultivated and people do get something. Everybody gets a little something. But for the powerful to get rich, they at least have to encourage productivity at the bottom. No matter how abusive they are towards the low people, they have to get something out of them, right? So Solomon isn't approving of this system. He's describing it. And he's talking about oppression. That's his theme here. So he says, do not be shocked by injustice. That's the way of human beings. It's human nature. And we see plenty of corruption in the world today in all kinds of different ways. Human nature doesn't change. It doesn't change. Now, starting at verse 10, he returns to the subject of greed and how unsatisfying greed is. Now, he's already dealt with this. He's going to do it again right here. And he starts with a really simple declaration. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity or emptiness. So the impulse to gather wealth doesn't satisfy. Why? Because there's always more to gather, right? So that's always a lack of satisfaction. Craving riches has no end. Now, Mrs. Howell did say, anyone who says money can't buy happiness doesn't know where to shop. That's Gilligan's Island Philosophy 101. And Solomon wouldn't deny that Mrs. Howell gets happiness from knowing where to shop. He wouldn't deny that at all. He just says it won't last. It will not last. Pretty soon, you're taking, you've got to go to another shopping trip to be happy, right? And then you've got all that stuff. And then later, you've got to go to another shopping trip and get more happiness and all of that. It never really works out. And pretty soon, you're taking a giant trunk full of clothes to go on a 3-hour tour. You just have to have all this stuff. So once the desired object is obtained, the acquisitive heart just starts looking for the next thing. It doesn't have. I don't have this. Now I got to have this, and I've got to have that. It's really easy when you're like that to miss the really important things in life. You're focusing entirely on what's not important. There's always this passionate pursuit for more, but never more of the right stuff. It's just stuff. So what is discarded when you're doing that, what you throw away first and foremost is a walk with God. You have to get rid of that. So that becomes very secondary, and then third, tertiary, and then whatever fourth is when you talk about that. That's why Jesus said, you cannot serve God and stuff. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot do it. Remember, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these things shall be added to you. These things he describes as your daily needs. God will take care of your needs. God will look out for you if you seek him first. And he was speaking about priorities, right? Serve God, practice righteousness, and God will take care of you. You may not have all you desire, but you will have all you need. That's what he's saying to us. And frankly, when your priorities change, your desires start to change too. When God goes first, your desires start to align with what he would want more than stuff and more than just what you crave. Priorities, priorities. So let's go to verse 11. So here he asks, what is the advantage? And that shows up twice, that phrase, in our section today. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? In other words, expanded wealth leads to expanded concerns. Bigger and bigger and more means you have more to worry about. More to worry about. When you have servants, you've got to worry about them. You got to evaluate them. What are they doing? Are they trying to get away with stuff? Are they honest? You know, I mentioned this thing the other day. Was that one of my servants that took that? That kind of stuff. Now, we just lose things on our own. But when you're rich and you have lots of servants, you start wondering if it's them. You know, it's not that you forgot where you put your keys. They might have taken my keys. Things like that. Really simple things like that. Do the servants have enough to do or too much to do? And when you're wealthy, you have to worry about toadies and sycophants and lackeys and insincere friends and hangers-ons and all those kind of people too, right? What's the motive of this guy? Is he my friend or does he just want stuff from me? And then the motives of your own staff. Are they loyal or are they passing stories about me to the National Enquirer? What's going on there? Is somebody paying them for information about me or my business? Are they selling information about my business to some other people? You start worrying about all that kind of stuff. Am I being cheated? And what competitors do I have to look out for right now? Who's out there right now? Am I missing some move that they might make? You have to think about that. The profit margin has been declining lately. Is that a permanent slump or is it something I should ride out? What changes can I make? What should I make? Who should I consult? So being rich and powerful is not a life of peace that often. Some people might be able to make it happen, but a lot of people can't. Sleep becomes elusive because as soon as you lay your head down at night on a pillow, all these problems and worries start to fill your head, all these things that could be wrong or could get in the way. In fact, studies have shown that people that study this stuff in the business world say that 20 to 30% of high net worth individuals, high net worth rich people, 20 to 30% they report insomnia-related work anxiety. Work-related anxiety, overthinking all these different things that go on and their financial responsibilities. And Solomon saw exactly the same thing 3,000 years ago. Verse 12, the sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. And he's not talking about gastritis there. He's talking about the worries and the stuff he has to be thinking about all the time. People who dig ditches and scrub floors pretty much know where they stand in the world, and life isn't always easy for them. They kind of know, and then when they lay their head down, they can sleep. They've worked hard, they can sleep. I'm just talking generally. This is as a rule, because their worries are pretty basic and they're few in number. But the rich never run out of things to worry about. The person that's acquisitive is always thinking about more and what's happening to what I have. So sleep becomes actually kind of difficult to achieve. One of my favorite Shakespeare plays, probably my favorite, is Henry V. And it's about King Hal, you know, and his war in Europe. And the king, the night before the great battle in the play, is like wandering through the camp, encouraging his men. And he finds his common soldiers sleeping. The low guys are sleeping. And he's like amazed by it. He's envious. He's envious because he's staying up all night. He can't even begin to go to sleep. He's praying. He's thinking about the day ahead and all the stuff that's going on. And he's consumed with it. And he says to himself, now this is Shakespeare stuff, so just hang on. He's musing about his own limitations as a king, okay? And he says, he's talking to himself. He says, canst thou, when thou commands the beggar's knee, command the health of it? See what that means? I can tell him to bend his knee, but if his leg is torn up or he's got some kind of serious problems, I wouldn't know how to fix it, right? In other words, I'm not God. He says, no, thou proud dream, thou playest so subtly with a king's repose. In other words, I can't sleep. I'm a king that find thee, and I know 'tis not the balm or the scepter or the ball, the sword, the mace, the crown imperial, the intertissued robe of gold and pearl, the farced title running before the king, the throne he sits on, nor the tide of pomp that beats upon the high shore of the world. No, not all these thrice gorgeous ceremony, he says, not all these laid in bed majestical can sleep so soundly as the wretched slave who with body filled and vacant mind gets him to rest. That's a very classy way of saying it. But he's got anxiety, and that anxiety comes with the power that he has and the wealth that he has and the position that he has, and he can't rest. And all the manufactured glory all around him, all this cool stuff that makes him the king, can't produce a peaceful night's sleep. That's what he's saying. And Solomon knows that too, because he was in the same position. He knows well that this burden of power and responsibility to oversee so much is unending. And it happens to women too. You know, back in the 60s and 70s, Valium was this heavily marketed drug for affluent women. That's who it was mainly aimed at, because they had emotional distress and sleeplessness. Well, why would they have all this emotional distress when they're so wealthy? Obligations, public scrutiny, social standing, how the girls treat me, all of that stuff, right? All the expectations. They didn't have peace, so they couldn't sleep. So Solomon points out that seeking peace and wealth in real life brings the opposite of what you want. You can't find peace when you seek that. Money can't purchase a restful heart, he's saying. Somebody once said, if anything is worse than an addiction that money brings, it's the emptiness it leaves. If you have an addiction to money, it's worse because of the emptiness that it leaves than to have the addiction itself. You're empty when it goes away. I mean, when you're dealing with all of this stuff. So there's another aspect of wealth that it carries no guarantees. So fortunes have known to have been won and lost, right? Bad investments, unexpected disasters, wars, a changing world, different economic situation. So a rich man can be hugely wealthy and fantastically wealthy and then lose the whole thing. That happens. So verse 13. There's a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had a father to son, then there was nothing to support him. Verse 15. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation and sickness and anger. So he's really picturing the tragic end, the tragic life of greed and acquisition. The gaining of wealth so consumes a man that he has no happiness and no contentment. He can give himself pleasures and have momentary pleasures, but he doesn't have any peace in his heart or genuine comfort and peace in his heart. And then he can gain all this wealth and still be in that condition, and then lose it all anyway. He can lose everything. He can be left alone with no faith and no genuine friends and have nothing that he gave up all those good things for. He was left all alone. And then he dies leaving the world the same way he entered it, with nothing, absolutely nothing. You ever read Tolstoy? He has a short story called How Much Land Does a Man Need? Anybody ever read that story? It's a short story. I know people don't read that too much. I didn't read that in school either. It's a great story, though. But the main character is Pahom. And he's a Russian writer, right? He's a peasant. And Pahom's determined to rise to the upper classes by carefully purchasing as much land as he can possibly get. And he makes a boast in the story. He says, "If I had plenty of land, I shouldn't fear the devil himself." Now, guess who was listening to him say that? The devil himself. That's right, in the story. So Satan hears him, and Satan helps him start to succeed, because he knows this is exactly where Satan wants him to go. So over time, Pahom becomes very possessive of his newly acquired land, and he's always battling with his neighbors. He's a real crabby fellow, and he moves from place to place because he's always fighting with his neighbors, but he's always dissatisfied with what he has, and he's always in search of more land, more land. So this guy comes to him one day, a stranger, and says, "There's a clan in a distant community that is selling excellent land at very, very cheap prices." And Pahom jumps at the chance. This is it, he's thinking. This is it. This is going to make my goals, you know. I'm going to get tons of land, and I'm going to be in the upper classes and all that. So he goes, and the chief of the clan agrees to sell Pahom as much land as he can walk around in one day. But he's got to make that circuit and then come back to the exact spot where he started from, and they'll be waiting for him before the sun goes down. Okay, so that's the rule. So he goes off. He's got a kind of a quick pace going. He's making his way. And he goes so far that by the afternoon, he starts early in the morning, by the afternoon, he realizes that he has created too big of a circuit. So he starts to panic. And he starts to run as fast as he can to get to the starting spot by sundown, right? So he sees the sun, it's starting to sink, and he's pretty far. He starts running like mad, trying to get there in time. And he's heading there, he's running. He's nearing the place, and he's very exhausted. His lungs are burning, he can't make it. He's watching the sun go down, it's almost down. He's just tearing his heart out, running. Finally, he gets there. He arrives just in time. I mean, just in time. And then he dies. He kills himself doing it. So his servant buries him and points out that 6 feet of land that his grave is all he ever really needed. That's the title. How much land does a man need, right? He just needs that. Solomon would so love that story. In fact, I kind of have a feeling Tolstoy was reading Ecclesiastes when he wrote it, but that's exactly the thing there. So, chapter 5, verse 16, "This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation and sickness and anger." Does that sound like happiness? That's what he's asking. No. But now Solomon, just as Solomon ended chapter 2, his whole tone, just like chapter 2 just radically changed, the end of this chapter radically changes as well. A completely different perspective. Chapter 5, verse 18. So suddenly we go from vexation and sickness and anger to joy and gladness. You go, well, okay, let's find out about that. It's quite an expansion. This section is an expansion of what he said earlier in a couple places, but just a few lines. And this is a much fuller version of that. So here's verse 18. "Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God." Verse 20. "For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart." Well, this is This is like totally different. This is completely different. That's where I want to be in this thing called life, he's saying. That's the right place to be. And what's the difference? This person has some things. He may even have quite a few things, but he's happy. So what changed? The perspective is what changed. His attitude is what changed. One perspective is taking what you can from life, because that's all there is stuff in this life. That's the philosophy, the under the sun philosophy there. But this perspective is different than that. That grasping perspective is a man inventing meaning and purpose for himself. If I have more of this, if I have more of that, that's what life is all about. But this new perspective here is receiving from God blessings that he has given to us. So we talked about it previously, but it's the gift idea. What we have in this world during this time is a gift. It's a gift from God. And we can just appreciate it for that and know that that's not the thing that matters most, and it's not the thing that's going to last at all, but it's a gift. So this happy person who sees good things as a gracious gift isn't counting on the world to make him happy. He's just thankful for what God has actually provided. His heart is not dependent on the pleasures of this world or seeking those pleasures. He just takes them and enjoys them as they come. See the difference? It's a radical difference. So the difference between the man of vexation and sickness and anger and the man of gladness is this God-centered view of life and the appropriate place of things in our life. So when God is acknowledged as the Lord of your life, then when he gives, then from your heart, you have the freedom to enjoy it and enjoy what God has chosen for you. And then we humbly submit ourselves to God and say, thank you. And if you want more, you say, this sounds like a wonderful thing. And if God says, no, that's okay. That's what we're talking about here. He finds a restful heart by submitting himself to God's sovereignty in his life. So we can say, this is God's plan for me, whether I have a little or whether I have a lot. This is God's plan for me. And you know what? Eternal glory is waiting for me. So it's perfectly fine to be in whatever this position is that I have, instead of grieving about it and be vexatious about it and being angry about it. I don't exist for my glory. See, purpose. I don't exist for my glory. I exist for his glory. So what he decides is okay. It's really okay. So the believer looks at life, and instead of fretting over all kinds of material things, the expectation of wealth, he looks for ways to serve God. So the expectation is a path of obedience and service. That's what he's living for. That's his purpose, the purpose God created him for. And when God grants us more, and sometimes he does, rather than have our hearts turned by those things, we can serve more because of God's goodness to us. We can use those things for him. So receiving material blessings for what they are, as gifts from God, and nothing more than that, allows us to enjoy them for the limited value they have, and then to share them also to make, to serve God and make the world a better place. So we have to remember those things. It's not true that happiness and contentment depend on stuff. It is true that happiness and contentment depend on how you see things. That's where it comes from. The eyes of faith rescue us from clutching at this world and just seeking every elusive pleasure that's out there, because it all fades. It all goes away. So God promises in Psalm 16 that he has pleasures forever when the believer passes away. When we go to be with God, he said, in my right hand are pleasures forever. Okay, I'll take that. That sounds wonderful. And that's what he promises us. So if our lot in life here on earth denies us earthly joys, and often it does, for most people in the world it does, it'll be way more than made up for. That's why Jesus talks about living here as a way to accumulate. Saul read it earlier today, treasures in heaven. We're accumulating here treasures in heaven, not by accumulating here, but by living for God here, by serving him here, by doing his will here, by wanting his will to prevail in the world through me. That's the way. Jesus says that treasure is a place, his treasure is a place where thieves can't break in and steal, and moths don't eat your clothes, and rust doesn't rot your car. Well, he probably wasn't talking about cars, but whatever metal instruments they had back then, that sort of thing. So what's the perfect example of what we're talking about? We talked about that at the beginning. He is this perfect person. He's the perfect example. So we can look at the life of Christ. He missed out on so much that this world has to offer from the perspective of the world, right? He denied himself wealth. He denied himself marriage even and children. Even a home he could call his own. He denied himself that. He came to serve, he said. The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, right? And to bring us salvation. He came to give his life for us. And he did just that. Well before he even reached his 40, he never made it to 40 years old. He gave up his life. He didn't give it up for show. He literally carried our sins in his body himself. He bore the penalty of our sin. And when we trust in him, then our sins are marked paid for because of what he did. And then we're clean in the eyes of God. God looks at us and he doesn't see any sin because it's all put on Christ and our sins are on him, not looked at as our sins anymore. What a gift that is. So for all who believe, then, eternal glory awaits. And that's why in him we can have real joy here in this life here. Contentment, because we know what's coming. Well, let's pray. Our Father, you offer us joy in a fallen and broken world. Joy in the knowledge of your love, in the reality of eternal life, and joy in the things you give us to brighten our days in the midst of darkness. We are made for you, so remind us of this and keep us close to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.